Good afternoon, folks. On this dreary, overcast, and rainy Saturday afternoon, it's been a long time since I came to you all. It's been a long time since I gave one of my video blogs. It's been a long time since I contributed to this series of Ask Stephen. You'll recall that back in March and April, I started the series. I answered a couple of questions that my wife posed. And then I began a question that Elder Eric Hampton posed. And essentially it was, how was the Bible formed? Why is it that we only have 66 books? I divided that up into multiple segments because there's way too much information for that to be one blog. You'll recall that in the first segment, I talked about the Hebrew canon, what we know of as the Old Testament, how it was divided up into the law, the prophets, and the writings. The second section, I dealt with the canon, which Jesus referenced, that he taught and preached from, and how he referenced the law and the prophets and the writings clearly. I had initially thought about doing a segment on the Apocrypha because that was part of Elder Eric Hampton's question. And I will do that one, but just not yet. There's a lot that's going to go into that segment, and the work for that is just not ready yet. So we're moving now to the Old Testament. We've sufficiently laid the foundation for the Old Testament. We've sufficiently laid the foundation and the understanding that the apostles had as they were teaching those early New Testament churches what it was to be the people of God. What it was to be the people of God in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Messiah. And so a question comes up. How long did it take for the New Testament canon? How long did it take for the canon that you and me hold in our hands to be completed? Liberals would like to claim that the Bible wasn't completed until about the second, probably not until the late second century. Because they want to apply evolutionary theory, the same evolutionary theory that contributes to flawed science, to the interpretation of Scripture. They want to say that the Bible was the product of the evolution of oral tradition. That even the New Testament, in a time in which they had better access to written documentation than in the Old Testament, still was heavily reliant upon oral tradition. They would even want to claim that the authors that are readily accepted within conservatism, the authors that are clearly seen within the New Testament documents, whether that be Paul or Peter or James, were not the actual authors. They want to claim that these were written by imposters, folks posing as Paul or Peter, or James. Or that perhaps, as a bone to conservatism, they want to say that, well, it's not imposters, but it's the community. So a liberal might claim that the letters of John, and even the Gospel of John, weren't written by the apostle, but they were written by the Johannine community. Or that Paul's letters were not necessarily written by Paul, but by the Pauline community. I even know of one man that claimed that 2 Peter was written by the Petrine community after Peter's departure from this earth. So where do I stand? Where do I stand as the preaching elder of Sovereign Grace Assembly here in Versailles, Indiana? I stand with the 1689. I stand with the Scriptures as we have them. When I read a letter that claims Paul as its author, I accept Paul as its author. When I read James, I accept James as the author, as the writer of that letter. When I read the Gospel of John, or the letters of John, or the Revelation, I accept the Apostle John as the author. The criterion for the New Testament was that you had to be an apostle or the associate of an apostle. So when it was being decided as to which letters to include, that was the criterion. Letters that were understood, that were readily accepted as written by an apostle or an associate of an apostle, were included in the New Testament canon. That being said, not all letters that were written by apostles are included. For look at Paul's letter to the Colossians. And you'll see referenced within that letter to the Colossian Christians that he talks about a letter that he sent to the Laodicean church. And he urged the people of Colossae to send the letter that he writes to them on to the church at Laodicea for the Laodicean Christians to read and be edified by, and for the Christians at Colossae to accept and to read and be edified by their letter. But yet, we don't have any record of what was in that letter. So I'm establishing right here, right now, that the New Testament was complete in the first century. I'm establishing right here, right now, that the letters that claim the various apostles of the Lord Jesus were written by those very apostles. They were not written by their respective communities. Paul wrote his letters. John wrote his letters. Peter wrote his letters. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, writes that letter. We don't know who the writer of the letter to the Hebrews was. There is speculation. Given internal evidence and the writing, it is clear that whoever the writer was had some association, some connection to Paul. But because Paul does not name himself, and because of other internal evidence, we cannot say that Paul is the writer. One very simple cue that Paul is not the writer to the Hebrews is to look at the order of Paul's books. Within the canon of the New Testament, Paul's books are arranged from longest to shortest. So Romans is Paul's lengthiest work Paul's most extensive work. Romans is his letter in which he fleshes out his theology more than any others. And Philemon is his shortest letter. Philemon written to an individual. Philemon written to a man who was a slaveholder, urging that slaveholder to do the right thing. Moreover, because I am a preterist, I'm going to assert that the entirety, or at least the majority, of the New Testament was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. The majority, if not the entirety, of the New Testament was written before the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So if you stop and think, Jesus' birth was sometime between 6 and 4 BC. His death, burial, and resurrection would have then been sometime around AD 27 to perhaps AD 29. Depending on whether you place his birth in 6 BC or 4 BC. So you've got somewhere between AD 27 and AD 70 for the canon to have been written. So you've got roughly 40 years. So if you round 27 to 29 to AD 30, then you've got AD 40, AD 50, AD 60, AD 70 within the span of 40 years, within the span of four decades. The majority of what we hold in our hands, perhaps even the entirety, was complete. So what, first of all, I use a big word, preterist. I am a preterist. That is a big theological term. That's not ordinarily readily used much in our society, much in our culture. The term preterist, for the purpose of this discussion, is the view that the New Testament was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. More broadly, it is the view that most Bible prophecy was fulfilled before the destruction of Jerusalem. There are very clearly some Bible prophecies that have not been fulfilled. And we're not going to go off the deep end. We're not going to take a hyper-preterist position and say that everything that God said would happen has already been fulfilled. That would be heresy. But you and I must recognize that there are a number of things that are recorded between these leather bindings in what we know of as the Old Testament and what we know of as the New Testament that's already been fulfilled. And because most of it's already been fulfilled, then those parts that have not been fulfilled, we know will be fulfilled. Because God keeps His promises. If you have heard my preaching, if you've watched my video blogs, you know that I summarize the entirety of the Bible in one simple phrase. Promises made, promises kept. those four words summarize the entirety of this book right here. What you and me see in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, are God's promises. God makes promises beginning in the book of Genesis, concluding in the book of Malachi, and then from Matthew to Revelation, God keeps His promises. So even though there are still some promises that are yet to be fulfilled, we know, based upon the precedent of Scripture, based upon God's past practice, that because He has kept His promises, that He will keep those promises that are not yet fulfilled. We could get into a deep theological, philosophical argument for preterism. But let's take the time to look at internal evidence. Internal evidence. Evidence within the pages of the New Testament. That these New Testament documents were written before the destruction of Jerusalem. You got your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Peter. 2 Peter, and we'll be picking up in the 12th verse of the first chapter. So 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Peter is nearing the end of his life, and he says, "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Beloved, let's take time to think about that which we've read. Peter is at the end of his life. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and before the ascension, Peter was restored. You'll recall that just as Jesus said, Peter denied Him. Not once, not twice, but three times. He went out and wept bitterly. Not only did he go out and weep bitterly, but he even tried to return to his old way of life. He tried to return to his former occupation, fishing. And after a long night of catching nothing, there's a man on the shore that gives the instruction, "Cast your nets on the other side." And you know the story. The nets were breaking because so many fish. They went all night casting their nets, retrieving their nets, catching nothing. This man on the shore gives them one simple instruction: cast your nets on the other side. And the catch was so great that the nets were breaking. And John says, "It's the Lord." Peter leaves his brothers, his fellow disciples, jumps in the sea, and swims to Jesus. They're over breakfast. Jesus asked Peter a simple question. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? He asked that simple question three times as a reminder of how Peter had denied Jesus three times. Peter was restored, as Jesus said, feed my sheep, tend my lambs. And then Jesus gives him a little insight. He says, when you were young, you went where you went, you went where you wanted. But when you were old, somebody else will take you where you don't want to go. Giving Peter an indication of the type of death, the kind of death he's going to die. Giving Peter a little glimpse into the reality that Peter will die for his Lord. Now here, in 2 Peter, after a life well lived, after a life of service, a life of feeding the Lord's sheep, tending the Lord's lambs, Peter's an old man. He's been serving his Lord for 30 plus years. And he writes to those he serves, and he says, I won't be negligent. I will put you in remembrance of these things. Why? Why will he not be negligent? Why will he put these believers in remembrance? Because he wants them to be established. That's what we want with Sovereign Grace Assembly. We want believers to be established on the Word of God. We're not a smoke and mirrors congregation. We're not a felt needs congregation. We're not a congregation that's built on personality. We're not a congregation that is built on the latest trends. But we are a congregation that wants to see you established. Established in what? The present truth. What's the present truth? The present truth is the Word of God. We want to see you established in the Word of God. Peter says, it's meet as long as I'm in this tabernacle. What's this tabernacle? This tabernacle is his flesh and bones. As long as he's in this body, as long as he's with them, as long as they can see him, as long as they can touch him, as long as they can hear the sound of his voice, he wants to stir up in them the remembrance of the Lord Jesus, the remembrance of those things that they've been taught. He says, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. His days are numbered on this earth. He knows that it will not be long until he is led where he does not want to go. He knows that it will not be long until his life is taken from him for the very sake of the gospel. Moreover, I will endeavor. So Peter, this is his second letter. He wrote 1 Peter to the churches of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He cast a broad net. This is 1 Peter is not written to an individual congregation, but it's written as a circular letter. It's written to be circulated amongst a group of churches. In Baptist life today, we would call that a local association. He establishes them. He feeds them in 1 Peter, explaining the nature of salvation, giving a view of eschatology. Showing them that God's promises are yes and amen. Showing them that good theology isn't some pie in the sky ideology. That good theology isn't for the ivory tower alone, but that good theology prompts ethics. If your theology does not affect your life, there's something wrong with your theology. Because when you read this book, it should shape your life. It should shape your worldview. It should shape how you see people, how you see God's creation, how you understand God, and how you live where you are. 2 Peter is written by a man who's in the same predicament that the Apostle Paul was in when he wrote 2 Timothy. Peter, like Paul, recognized that he was finishing his race and that there is laid up for him a crown in heaven. But like any good pastor, like any good shepherd, he wants to give those under his care, those that he's discipled for decades now, last instructions. And those last instructions include something that he's not even going to have a chance to offer them personally. What does he say in verse 1, verse 15? Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Remember what I said at the beginning of this segment? The criterion for what is in the New Testament is that it's either written by an apostle or written by the associate of an apostle. Who's Peter's associate? Peter's associate is a man who had connection to both Peter and to Paul. And that's John Mark, or who we know as Mark. You recall that his connection with Paul was rather colorful. His connection with Paul was controversial. Because there was one missionary journey Paul and Barnabas go on. Barnabas takes his cousin, his younger cousin Mark. Mark gets homesick. runs home to Mama. The next missionary journey, Barnabas wants to take Mark with him. Paul says, no, the gospel is far too important. We can't have somebody that's uncommitted. We can't have somebody that has one foot in the gospel and one foot at home. We need to be all in for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it creates, it causes a division between Paul and Barnabas. So what's the result? You now have two missionary teams. Paul takes Silas along. Barnabas takes Mark along. But in case you think the story stops there, what do we see when Paul writes Timothy? He sends for Mark. What does he say about Timothy? That Mark is useful to him. So the same man who earlier was unprofitable to Mark, to Paul, because he abandoned Paul and Barnabas on one missionary journey, is now at the end of Paul's life useful to Paul. Mark was also an associate of Peter. And when Peter says, "Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance," he was referencing his own account, his own recollection of his time spent with Jesus there in Galilee. And so that endeavor begins with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." What's the endeavor? I take that to be Peter's recollection, Peter's account of his time spent with Jesus physically, personally, in Galilee, in what we read as the Gospel of Mark. Like I said, these documents that compose the New Testament were not just some oral tradition that evolved over 150 to 200 years. These were the accounts of men who knew the Lord Jesus and passed the message of the gospel, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to those that they were privileged to evangelize and disciple. Now, I know that there are some liberals and some neoconservatives who are going to claim that because Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, that surely it was written first, and that Matthew and Luke use Mark as a source. But there again, they are applying evolutionary theory that flaws one's understanding of science to the interpretation of Scripture. Think about it this way. Matthew, also known as Levi, the tax collector, was an actual disciple, an actual apostle of the Lord Jesus. He witnessed firsthand. Mark is an associate of Peter. Doesn't it make more sense to recognize that an apostle, Matthew, would give his account firsthand prior to Mark, who's giving a secondhand account of the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Why would a firsthand eyewitness need to rely on a secondhand eyewitness as a source? Mark is Peter's endeavor after his departure from this tabernacle to leave those folks that he has served and discipled. Something that they would remember, that they would know, and that they would be established in the present truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is not the end of this series. There will be more to come as I lay the foundation, as I develop the case for the formation of our Bibles, as I show that in God's providence, He formed it, not man's traditions, that He directed those men to write down that which He spoke into their hearts and in their lives. Beloved, let's take time to pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this time that we can sit, even on this rainy day, to look at Your Word, to know that in Your providence, that You have always spoken Your Word and created Your people. Lord, we thank You that You didn't wait nearly 2 centuries to give us the written record of the Messiah, but that You gave us something whereby we would remember both who You are and who You have called us to be. Lord, continue to teach us and to grow us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved, don't forget we have Sunday school tomorrow, 9:30 a.m. We have worship at 10:30 a.m. We are still meeting at the Tyson Auditorium, Tyson Activity Center. They're at 100 North High Street. Come around to the northwest section of the building, door number 3. We would love to have you attend with us and worship with us live. If you're unable to, for various reasons, we are still broadcasting via Facebook. We encourage you. We encourage you in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ to recognize His sovereignty, His kingship, His lordship, and to go serve your King. Until next time, grace and peace to you. God bless.